chapter 42, as we pick up where we left off in our series in the book of Genesis. Our sermon title this morning, very similar to what we've just sung, God moves in a mysterious way. Let's hear now God's word. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." The sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him, and their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Jacob said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and said and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. and bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land." Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him among the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, you are indeed a sovereign God. And yet we confess to you that our hearts so often stray from you because in our distress and in our affliction and in our perplexity, not understanding or knowing what it is that you are doing, our faith falters and our hope begins to fail. Oh Lord, we pray that this morning as we consider your word, we pray that you would help us to see here in the things that you have revealed and the way that you have worked in history, that you are indeed our Father, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and that your plans and purposes for us are great, inexhaustible, unfathomable, that we are incapable of figuring them out by human reason. But nevertheless, because you have loved us, you have revealed yourself to us in your word and in the living word, your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask you this morning that you would once again lift our eyes heavenward, that we might see Christ, that we might be reminded that you will never leave us nor forsake us because we are in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been tempted to think that God is against you? That God is working the circumstances of your life in such a way that he's revealing himself to be your enemy and not your father and your friend? Well, if you have, if you were to turn to the Psalms, you would find that often the psalmist has thoughts very similar to this. I think in particular of Psalm 77, verses 7 to 9. "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" The psalmist knows that God is big enough and gracious enough to hear even his complaint. And so he offers up his complaint to God. And yet, even as he's offering up his complaint to God in prayer, God is showing him through his communion with him that God is his God, because his complaint is resolved in the very same psalm, verses 10 to 15. "And I said, this is my infirmity, this is my weakness, to say such things about God. This is my weakness. It's not right for me to say such things about my God. I will instead remember the works of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. And he begins to meditate on what God has done sovereignly and graciously for his people in history, in particular at the Exodus. Perhaps you know the story of the life of William Cooper, the author of the hymn that we just sang a few moments ago. Cooper suffered many, many bouts of what we would call today depression. He lived much of his life in darkness. And it's said of Cooper that he tried to take his life perhaps as many as three times during his life. Well, this hymn that we've just sung, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, is the fruit of the darkness and the affliction that God took his servant William Cooper through. And it has spoken to generation after generation of Christians who have walked through darkness as well. But I want to say this morning that the Christian life is a life of living by faith and not by sight. The Christian life is a life of living by faith and not by sight. That's the lesson of the passage that we've come to here in the book of Genesis, what I so often like to refer to as the gospel of Genesis. For as we have heard so many times, as we've gone through this series, the gospel was preached beforehand to our father Abraham and to Abraham's descendants after him. And it's the same gospel, though we have so much more of the light and the glory of it in the new covenant. The lesson of our passage this morning is this: when God seems to be against us, the gospel reminds us that he is with us and for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. We're hoping to see that this morning from our text. In 3 points, we won't be able to look at every single detail of the text, but we will try to get a broad picture of it. And we're going to look at three things. First, our circumstances. Second, God's sovereignty. And third, our sanctification. And we're going to see how all of those things are woven together and connected, and how God works history and the events of our lives for his purposes and for his glory. Let's look first at our circumstances. God is the author of our circumstances. I could personalize that a little bit and say, God is the author of your circumstances. No matter what your circumstances are this morning, no matter what affliction you are suffering, no matter what distress you find yourself in, or no matter what joys you are experiencing right now, God is the author of your circumstances. We see that here in Genesis 42 as we consider the circumstances that were before God's people living in the land of Canaan. Verses 1 to 2, here's what we read. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." Now you see the irony of this, don't you? Egypt is not the place of life. Canaan is the place of life. Canaan is the place of blessing. And yet Jacob is commanding his sons to go down to Egypt, the place where his father Abraham before him had experienced so much hardship. There's a famine in the land. You read that back in chapter 41, verse 57. So all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands. So we heard about disaster response this morning. There was no dark team to go and to help those who were in Canaan. They had no help. And yet they had heard that there was grain in Egypt. There's famine in the land. Jacob's sons seem to be paralyzed. Their looking at one another, but the truth is they really haven't received any direct commandment to go. So perhaps that's why they're waiting. We don't know exactly why it is that they're just gazing at one another, not doing anything. But one of the things that our text does seem to tell us is that the use of means is appointed by God. That when there is a circumstance in which we need to act, that God allows for us to use lawful means. What's the bigger picture here? What's the bigger picture? Do you remember Joseph's dreams back in chapter 37? Joseph had dreamed that his brothers would come to him and his mother and father would come to him, would bow down before him, and this angered his brothers greatly. In fact, this was the reason why his brothers wanted to kill him and eventually sold him into slavery, putting him first into a pit, imprisoning him. And so the context, the larger context, is Joseph's dreams. And you remember what the scriptures tell us about Joseph in Egypt, don't you? God was with Joseph. Again and again we read that God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph when he went down to Egypt. God was with Joseph in the prison house. God was with Joseph when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. God was with Joseph when he had the ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and be raised up to be prime minister of the land. God at every point has been with Joseph. And Joseph's humiliation in Egypt has led to his exaltation. You remember we saw how the aspects of Joseph's life of humiliation and exaltation actually mirror the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Joseph is a picture pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, a picture of humiliation leading to exaltation. Joseph is just a picture. As we see that picture and consider that picture, we need to be thinking about the humiliation and exaltation of our Lord Jesus. What's the response of God's people to their circumstances? Well, we see the response in verses 3 to 5. Joseph's brothers go down to Egypt and they go down there to buy grain. We see Jacob's response. We see that he commands his sons to act and to use means for the preservation of the family and for its continued existence in Canaan. Again, a great irony that they would need to go to Egypt, the place of death, in order to be saved. And yet that is, if you think about it, the pattern of the Scriptures, isn't it? That's the pattern that we've been seeing. That's the pattern that we will see. Ultimately, God's people are going down to Egypt in order that God might show that He is God, and He's going to deliver them. He's going to bring them out by a mighty hand, and He's going to bring them into the promised land. That's the big picture. That's the big story. And ultimately, that event, that exodus, is pointing us to a far greater exodus. The exodus of our Lord Jesus Christ, His death upon the cross, which has brought redemption for the whole world. Jacob anxiously keeps Benjamin from going, but understandably, anxiously but understandably. Look at verse 4. Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. You see, perhaps Jacob has some inkling of the nature and character of his sons. Perhaps he is thinking about what might happen to his son Benjamin because he entrusts them into the hands of these sons. And you think about the whole history, and you think about all that has happened, and you realize that Jacob really has no reason whatsoever to trust his sons. We're going to see in a moment that his sons claim before Joseph to be honest men, and yet they are far from it, very far from it. But God is graciously going to reveal their dishonesty to their dishonest hearts. We see also Jacob's son's response. Jacob's son's response, they obey their father's command. Matthew Henry says, when we are in trouble and want, it is folly for us to stand looking upon one another. That is to stand desponding and despairing as if there were no hope, no help, to stand disputing either which shall have the honor of going first or which shall have the safety of coming last, to stand deliberating and debating what we shall do and doing nothing, to stand dreaming upon a spirit of slumber as if we had nothing to do, and to stand delaying as if we had time at command. Jacob's sons obey the command that he gives to them. Jacob himself, as I mentioned, seems hesitant to leave Canaan, and perhaps it's because there's no special revelation. Perhaps it's because he doesn't see any reason from God to leave. But what he's going to learn is that God is able to accomplish his own will with or without means, and that God has promised to be with Jacob. We are taught in God's word to make use of the means that God gives with prayer and thanksgiving. Clearly, God is going to open up a door. It's going to be undoubtable to Jacob and to his sons that God is calling them to go to Egypt. God, secondly, can be trusted even when our circumstances seem against us. He's the author of our circumstances. He's the author of everything that happens. He is sovereign. That's what we mean when we say that God is sovereign. But in verses 6 to 14, we see that God can be trusted even when our circumstances seem against us. Our circumstances can seem to be against us, but that doesn't mean that God is against us. And that's so often the kind of thinking that we fall into, isn't it? It's because we're weak. It's because we can't see as God sees, but it's also because we are sinful and unwilling to receive and to trust in the promises that God has made to us so graciously in His Word. And that's why it's so important when you are experiencing some affliction or some distress that you go again to the solid foundation of the Word. You look to the Word. You seek counsel from those whose hearts and lives are clearly saturated by the Word of God. You don't look to the world for wisdom. You don't look to weak Christians for wisdom and guidance. You look to the Word. And you look especially to those that God has placed in your life who are full of the Word, who are mighty in the Scriptures, mighty in the Spirit. It's a reminder here of God's sovereignty and fatherly care. In verse 6, Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who said to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. This is a reminder. If you know the story so far, this is a reminder of the fatherly care of God, not only for Joseph, but also for his people. You see, in the wisdom of God, Joseph, as unlikely a candidate as he was, Joseph is Lord of the land of Egypt. Joseph, a Hebrew, whom the Egyptians despised, whom they despised so much that they wouldn't even eat with them, Joseph is Lord of the land, a godly man, a man who fears God. God is directing the steps of His people, but not only that, God is directing the affairs of nations, everything happening in the world, and this is the mightiest empire in the world at this time. God is directing the affairs of nations for the sake of His people. The famine has actually led to the fulfillment of the Word of God. It's led to the fulfillment of the dream that God had given to Joseph in prison, or before he was sold into slavery. Secondly, there's a lesson here in what we might call the hermeneutics of providence. Children, hermeneutics is simply a word that means interpretation. How do you understand something? How do you understand the Bible? How do you understand what God has said in His Word? Well, there's also such a thing as a hermeneutics of providence, of a seeking to discern the will of God in history. And you have to read providence after the fact, don't you? You have to understand what God is doing after the fact, and you have to understand it through the lens of His Word. Otherwise, you're going to misunderstand it all. But what happens here? Joseph recognizes his brothers, verse 8. Joseph recognizes his brothers. And the same term, the same word is used back in chapter 37, verse 33, where Jacob recognized Joseph's tunic. It's the very same word. It's designed by God, inspired by God, to point us back to that event, that God is working it all, even the selling of Joseph into slavery for His good, for His glory and for His people's good. He recognizes his brothers, but he chooses not at that time to reveal himself to them. And he's got a purpose in that. He wants to understand something about these brothers who once tried to kill him or thought about killing him. He wants to learn more. Another thing is, we read in verse 9 that Joseph remembers his dreams. We've already heard mention of it, but now it's brought back into the fore. Joseph remembers his dreams, verse 9, and it's very rare for Scripture to ever comment on the inner thoughts of a biblical character. We're always commenting and thinking about the inner life, the life of feelings. Scripture very rarely actually does that, commenting on the inner life of one of its characters. But you see, there's an important purpose here. Something is being emphasized. What's being emphasized is the connection between these events and the dreams that Joseph has had. But there's one important element that's missing from the dreams. Did you notice that? It's only the brothers, not the parents. And you see, the point is, what we need to understand is that God is working all things together to bring the dream to its complete fulfillment. The dream was repeated twice in order to help us to see that this must come to pass. The Word of God must come to pass. Jacob will end up in Egypt. God is going to cause that to happen. Another thing that we see here is that Joseph speaks roughly to his brothers, verse 7. He accuses them of being spies. He says they're seeking to spy out the nakedness of the land. And the idea there is the places where the nation is defenseless. That's the idea, the nakedness, the weaknesses of the defenses. Doing the kind of thing that a spy would do. He accuses them of being spies. And that outward posture of Joseph at this point actually, I would argue, hides a deep warmth and affection. We're going to see that in a moment. There's a deep warmth and affection, but he hides himself from them. Why? In order to test them. And that's what he says that he's going to do. He's going to test them. But his ultimate purpose, Joseph's ultimate purpose and God's ultimate purpose through Joseph is to reveal himself to them. God hides his purposes from us in order to reveal himself to us and to reveal us to ourselves. God hides his purposes from us often in order to reveal himself to us and to reveal us to ourselves. That is what God is doing. He's going to reveal himself to his people. He's going to reveal himself to us hundreds of years later. But he's also going to reveal his people to themselves. Perhaps he's even revealing us to ourselves as well. God is his own interpreter. God is his own interpreter. That's what we sang a few moments ago. And so we need to take care to interpret all the events of providence through the lens of revelation. And this is where we go wrong so often, isn't it? We fail to interpret the events of providence through the lens of God's Word, through the lens of Scripture. How are you interpreting your circumstances this morning? Are you interpreting them, your circumstances, your distress, your sorrows, your grief, even your joys? Are you interpreting them in a manner consistent with God's revelation of his character and his purposes in his word? Are you responding to your circumstances as if you really believe that God is their author? Are you responding as if you really believe that God is sovereign and in control of all things? Are you responding to your circumstances as if you really believe that God can be trusted even in the worst circumstances that you might find yourself in? That's a question for us all, a question for me as well. Secondly, we learn in this passage of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. And what we see here in verses 15 to 17 is that God works all things together for his glory and for our salvation. God works all things together for his glory and our salvation. That's almost a direct quote from the New Testament. But here we see it in Joseph's testing of his brothers, verses 15 to 17. And he begins by confining his brothers to prison. And what's he doing there? Well, first of all, he's demonstrating that he has power and authority over them. He's demonstrating his power and his authority over them. He's now in a position, if he would like, to repay his brothers eye for eye and tooth for what they have done to him. Joseph can do to them exactly and more than what they did to him. But that's not what he does, is it? Perhaps Joseph even wrestles in his own soul about this. Perhaps Joseph is tempted at this point. We know Joseph is not a sinless man. There's only one sinless man who's ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture pictures Joseph in such a way that we see a man who we don't hear much, if anything at all, about his sins, but we might imagine that Joseph is wrestling in his soul because he's a man just like we are. He's wrestling, perhaps, in his soul over whether or not to execute revenge on his brothers. But all along, Joseph has been faithful. And here, too, Joseph is going to be faithful to God, to his brothers, to his father. Joseph has been faithful. Matthew Henry says it this way: thus God deals with the souls that he designs for special comfort and honor. He first humbles them and terrifies them and brings them under a spirit of bondage and then binds up their wounds by the spirit of adoption. This is what God is doing through Joseph for the people of God. What Joseph does next is what shows his real motivations. Have my brothers changed at all? We might put his actions into these words, these questions. Have my brothers changed at all? Is there any fear of God at all in their hearts? So he puts them in prison, all of them. But then 3 days later, he shows mercy to his brothers, verses 18 to 19. He says, do this and live. There's his motivation right there. I want you to live. Do this and live. Why? For I fear God. Do you remember Abraham in Egypt? Do you remember why? Actually, this was Abraham before Abimelech. This was after Egypt. Do you remember why Abraham, that second time, allows his wife to be carried off by a pagan king and lies and says that she's his sister? Because I thought that there was no fear of God in this land. That's why he did it. The fear of God is one of the most neglected doctrines of the Christian life. And so often we want to avoid it because we don't even know what to do with it. Joseph is a man who fears God. Probably the least likely thing that these brothers could have ever expected to hear from a prime minister of Egypt: I fear God. Can you imagine their wonder and their astonishment hearing what they think to be a pagan prime minister saying to them, I fear God? There's already a hint of mercy here. He's releasing most of them from prison. He's only going to keep one of them. And he's telling them in no uncertain terms that God is in this, that God perhaps is with them, though they are so unworthy. Fear of God is one of the most basic distinguishing marks of God's people. It would have struck the brothers, it should have struck them with wonder. And perhaps Joseph's mention of himself as one who fears God would have struck the fear of God in the hearts of the brothers. Do this and live, for I fear God. Do you and I fear God? Children, do you fear God? Do you fear God? I don't mean, are you afraid that God might destroy you? That's not what I mean. Really, when I say, do you fear God? I'm saying, are you a worshiper of God? Do you live all of life in such a way that you are fearful of ever doing anything to displease the God who has sent His Son to die for you? Do you fear God so much that even the least of His commandments is of the greatest importance to you? It's when we're tested by our circumstances. It's when we're tested by the events of the providence of God that what's in our hearts comes out most clearly and visibly. When you are tested by your circumstances, what comes out? The fear of man or the fear of God? So often, I will say for myself, it's the fear of man and not the fear of God. It's not enough to say that I believe in the sovereignty of God, to say it as a string of words, as an empty phrase. It's not enough to say I believe in the sovereignty of God as a doctrine. I must fear the sovereign God. Joseph promises deliverance to his brothers. Did you see that? In verse 20, he promises deliverance to his brothers. It's almost as if he's entering into a covenant with them, isn't it? He promises deliverance. Bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. You remember, they've told him they're honest men. And yet Joseph knows that that is a lie. They are not honest men. They've been deceiving their father for years about what has happened to Joseph. Now, Joseph doesn't necessarily know that, but he knows that they're not honest men. And he wants to know what is going on in their hearts and lives now. And you see, God's mercy, I believe, is leading the brothers to repentance. Look with me at verse 21. And they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." They don't know that this is their brother. They don't know that this is Joseph. How is it that suddenly into their minds come this repentance, this prick of conscience regarding their brother Joseph? How is it? They begin to interpret their circumstances in the light of conscience, which is actually a good thing to do. Could it be that Joseph's mention of the fear of God is what triggers this prick of conscience? Even Reuben, the firstborn, what does he say? In verse 22, he says, "His blood is now required of us." And Reuben's assessment of their guilt is quite correct. They are worthy of death. Joseph has said, "By the life of Pharaoh, if you are spies." He hasn't spelled out what will happen, but when he says, "By the life of Pharaoh," the clear implication is that if you are lying about this, you will die. and yet they're already worthy of death. Reuben knows it. But he seems to be so focused on their guilt that he can't see the grace of God already at work. He's so focused on their guilt that he can't see the grace of God at work. Do you sometimes have that problem? That you're so focused on what's happening, you're so focused on what it might signify. Our brother Mike said to us that every disaster is a mini judgment of God, and yet we ought not to be tempted to think that this disaster has come upon us or come upon some city because of this or that particular sin. We can't read the mind of God in that way. But what we need to be doing is we need to be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and asking the question, how is it that I've been spared? How is it that I've been spared from the judgment, the true ultimate judgment that I deserve? How is it that I have a Savior who went to the cross for me and bore my judgment? In your guilt, brothers and sisters, do you focus on your guilt more than on the atoning blood of Jesus Christ? I would say, look to Christ, especially at those times. God is working the details of history and the details of your life to bring about His purposes. In this case, reconciliation in a family, but far more importantly, for the whole world, reconciliation in Christ. It's like all of the other events that we've seen throughout the book of Genesis. If this did not happen, if you trace it all back, you and I would not have been saved in Jesus Christ. That's how important these events are. The nation will suffer captivity and bondage before being delivered, and in that way, picturing the way of salvation through the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does faith do? Faith looks not to circumstances, but to Christ. To know God in Christ is to know God as our Father in His Son. Have you ever noticed that in God's plan, the thing that Jacob fears most, letting go of Benjamin, is going to become the only option? We're going to see that. It's going to become the only option, the thing that he fears most. What is it, brothers and sisters, that you fear most? Are you willing to entrust that very thing to God? Joseph's tears, verse 24, give us a window into the heart of God for sinners. I can't flesh that out. But we read that Joseph wept. We're going to read later on in the Gospels that Jesus wept. Joseph sees his brothers, and it's not just a natural affection. He sees them in their sin. He sees them in their lie, telling them that they are honest men. And nevertheless, he weeps. He longs for the grace of God to be at work in their hearts and lives. That brings us to our last point, our sanctification. Our sanctification. And what we see here in this passage is that God's preeminent purpose for us is that we would grow in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, even your growth in grace. Sometimes when I am counseling those with difficulties in marriage, actually, I think I do this all of the time. What I will say to the husband and what I will say to the wife is essentially the exact same thing, no matter what the circumstances are. I say the same thing to both of them. You need to look to Christ, not to the failures of your spouse, not to your own failures. You look to Christ. And as you look to Christ, you find in Him the answer to all of these problems. You find it right there in Him. You flee to Christ. You flee to Christ through the cross by the power of the resurrection at work in you by His Holy Spirit. Joseph commands his servants to fill each man's sack with grain and to restore their money. Plus, did you notice this? Plus, he does even more. He gives provisions, verse 25. He gives them even more than they could ever ask or think or hope. What a picture that is of the God who gives us far more than we could ask or think or hope. Why does he do this? Remember his motive? He tells us his motive. His motive is to test his brothers. What will they do now? Will they take the money and run? Will they forget their brother? Will they lie to their father? What will they do? He's putting them into a position of asking themselves that same question. What will we do? Notice the brothers' response to their dilemma. What has God done to us? What has God done to us? This is a good and proper evaluation. And you and I should ask the very same question anytime anything happens to us, whether good or bad. What is it that God is doing in this? How can I respond to this as a Christian? How can I respond in faith? What is this that God has done to us? It's a good and proper evaluation, but notice the tone. The tone, I would argue, perhaps it even comes out a little bit better in the original language. I would argue that the tone suggests a sense that God has done this to destroy them rather than to save them. Exactly the opposite of what God is actually doing. God has done this to destroy me, not to save me, not to sanctify me. Do you ever find yourself thinking that way? That's how the brothers are thinking. It's the darkness of heart that comes when we can't see what God is doing in light of who we know God is, in light of who God has revealed himself in his word to be. It's the spirit of the disciples as Jesus is taken to the cross and even after his death. What has God done? This was supposed to be the King of Israel. What is God doing to us? But the believer sees behind a frowning providence. Sees that behind that frowning providence is the smile of God's provision and grace. Is that our response? And I know that it's not always. I know that it's not perfectly. But is that our greatest desire? To see behind the circumstances that seem to us to be against us, to see the grace of God at work for us in his son. In relating the matter to Jacob, did you notice that they leave out so many critical details, verses 29 to 34? They leave out the fact that they were imprisoned and released. They leave out the fact that Simeon is something more than just a guest, that he's actually a prisoner. They leave out what will happen if they don't bring Benjamin back. They leave all of these details out. They leave out the fact that they had found money in the sacks on the way. But despite their anxiety, despite their fear, despite even their deceit, God's purpose in Christ is that Christ might be formed in them. We put it into New Testament language, but that's exactly what's going on. Notice Jacob's response in verses 35 to 36. The money's discovered in his presence. They can't admit that they already knew. He says, "You have bereaved me." He blames his sons. He connects it all with what's happened to Joseph. And even more is he determined now not to send Benjamin with them. Jacob seems to forget, or at least he doesn't acknowledge here, that he too has sinned again and again and again. He fails to see even what his sons see. At least we don't hear him speaking in this way, that God has done this, that God is at work. Instead, what does he say? All these things are against me. It's the despair of one who has, perhaps just momentarily, forgotten God, or who believes that he has been forgotten by God. It's that lapse that we saw in Psalm 77. That lapse of faith that each one of us at some time or another will experience. But the gospel teaches us that God is great enough and that the blood of Jesus is able to atone even for that sin as well, the sin of forgetting God in our distress. In Hebrew, the emphasis of Jacob's word, of Jacob's statement, is on the word me. All these things are against me. His focus is far more on his life in this world and the life of his son Benjamin than on God and his promises. Jacob, of all people, has reason for hope, doesn't he? God was with him. God was with him outside of the land. God was with him and never left him and brought him back into the land after so many years outside of the land and after so much distress. But Jacob has momentarily forgotten God and his promises. How often we forget the promises of God in our afflictions. How often we fail to take comfort in God's sovereignty over our circumstances. God's sovereignty is not a hard mechanical doctrine. It's a doctrine designed by God to speak the truth of who God is. That God, in His sovereignty, in His ruling over all things, is ruling over all things for us and for our salvation because He is our Father in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a doctrine full of warmth and comfort and hope. How many of you, I know, already know this in your distress? Through some loss, some of you through the loss of miscarriage. And it's the doctrine of God's sovereignty. But really, it's the sovereign God Himself who has comforted your hearts in the midst of that affliction. Matthew Henry says, through our ignorance and mistake and the weakness of our faith, we often apprehend that to be against us, which is really for us. We apprehend that to be against us, which is really for us. We are afflicted in body, estate, name, and relations, and we think all these things are against us, whereas these are really working for us the weight of glory. God is sovereign, not only over our circumstances, but God is sovereign over our sanctification too. That's the mistake we so often make. God's in control of salvation. I'm in control of my sanctification. And right there, we've denied the gospel. The gospel which teaches that God is sovereign not only over our circumstances, but over our sanctification too. And He's working our circumstances together for our sanctification. Notice Reuben's offer to take responsibility for Benjamin, verse 37. How is it that Reuben can make this promise? Is Reuben acting in faith or frustration? The text doesn't even tell us. But what we do know is this, that God is at work in the hearts of these men. And the rest of the story is going to show that Judah is going to succeed where Reuben fails. Judah is going to stand in as surety. And it's going to be through Judah's repentance. And through Judah's, I believe, conversion. The firstborn will not be the deliverer, but Judah will. And the whole story of redemption is being foreshadowed here. God is the author of the circumstances of His people, but He's not just their author, He is their finisher, He is their accomplisher. Jesus Christ is not only our salvation, but He is our sanctification. And in that you can take comfort, great comfort. Jacob's determination is that his son will not go to Egypt, verse 38. Jacob's reason makes sense to us because we're human. He's the only son of his mother left. My grief would be too great. I would die if I lost him. But Jacob's grief is so great that there's no earthly way of resolving it. There's no earthly way of resolving Jacob's grief. What we're learning is that God's purpose is bigger than Jacob's determination. God's purpose is bigger than your determination. Whatever you are determined to do or not to do, God's purpose is bigger than your determination. In the fullness of time, God's own son will go to Egypt. God is using all of these events to conform Jacob and his sons to his own purposes for them ultimately in Jesus Christ. He's gently teaching Jacob that Jacob must be willing to die to self, to take up his cross and to follow him. And he must be willing to lose Benjamin in order to gain not only Benjamin, but to gain Christ. Just as Abraham had to be willing to lose Isaac in order to gain Christ. What about you and me? Are we willing to lose what is most dear to us in order to gain Christ? And do we really believe that God's great purpose in all of our circumstances is to sanctify us through faith in Jesus Christ? When God seems to be against us, the gospel reminds us that He is nevertheless with us and for us in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Is that not a comfort to you this morning? He's the God of our circumstances, all of our circumstances. He's working all of them for His glory and for our good. He's sanctifying us through our circumstances in order that even our sanctification might be seen to be His work and not ours. And that too is of great comfort. We can't do it in our strength. And that doesn't just mean salvation. That means living the Christian life. We can't do it, but Christ can do it as He works in us by the power of His Spirit. Are we thankful? Are we thankful in all of our circumstances? Are we rejoicing in the work of Christ for us in history and also in our own experience? Do we spend more time praising God for His mercy than we do complaining to Him or to others about His hard providences? Is God for us or is He against us? What does He tell us in His Word? What does He tell us by His Spirit at work, testifying in our hearts that we are the children of God? If God was with Joseph in Egypt, and if God was with Joseph's family to work all their circumstances for their good, then how much more will He be with you and me and our children through His Son, Jesus Christ? Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank You that You are the God of our circumstances, the God of our afflictions, the God of our distresses. And how we thank You also that You are a God who has revealed Yourself in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a God who is our Father. We pray, Lord, that You would once again work in us not only the apprehension of who You are in Jesus Christ, but the experience of it, that we would experience personally and deeply Your fatherhood, Your love for us, and Your mercy toward us in the gospel of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.